Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18. The furtherance of the gospel is the title of the message. Last week, of course, we started our study in the book of Philippians. This was a church that the Apostle Paul had planted on his second missionary journey, and we kind of highlighted the special relationship that he has with this church, special connection. He was greatly encouraged by their love and their support of his ministry, so much so that even though he's writing this letter while imprisoned in Rome, it's a letter that's filled with joy and rejoicing in the Lord as he's thinking about the believers who are there. Where we're picking up here this morning at verse 9, it begins with this prayer from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. But there's nothing in the prayer that would be exclusive only to them. In other words, this is a prayer that could be just as much for the church of Calvary Chapel Santee. It's just as much a prayer for you as it is to them. And so it's something that you can personally apply, which is kind of a cool thing. Because the Bible says we don't always know how we ought to pray. Some situations we might not know what the direct plan or will of God is. But whenever we're praying through Scripture, whenever we're looking at a prayer like this in the Bible for believers, we can be sure, well, this is something that God wants in my life. And so we can kind of lean into that. We can pray with confidence and boldness and faith, knowing, God, this is your plan, and so I'm asking that you would do these things in my life. And so after the prayer, he goes on to talk a little bit about his present circumstances. And though while he's in a situation where he's under house arrest and chained to a Roman soldier, the situation might look bleak from the outside perspective, but he's actually going to say, no, there's some things that are going on here that are good. God is actually using this situation for the gospel to move forward. God is still at work in this situation. And really, that's the connection between the prayer that starts at verse 9 and goes to verse 11, and then his circumstances from verse 12 to verse 18. The connection between those two things is the work that God is doing. And that really should be the focus. That really should be the priority. God, what is it that you want to do in my life? Now, that looked a lot different from Paul's life to the Philippian believers. The church in Philippi, things were going good. God was blessing them, and God was just doing this great work, and they were experiencing just this season of abundance. Not so much the situation for Paul, as he is awaiting trial in front of Nero and is under house arrest and is chained. And I suppose that could be easy for him then to get a little discouraged, to be a little overwhelmed. Why is my life so much harder than their life? Maybe for the Philippian believers, maybe they're feeling a little guilty. Maybe they're thinking that, oh, this situation is so bad and it's like God's losing the battle right now. But the reality is the Apostle Paul is excited. He's excited for them. And the season that they find themselves in, and God's blessing and God's working, and hey, you're free to do whatever it is that he's calling you to do. But he's excited for himself too, and the opportunities that he has to preach the gospel and share the good news of Jesus Christ. He's able to find joy even in the situation that he's in. I do think it's the natural tendency of our flesh, our human nature, to kind of compare ourselves to other people, to look around and say, well, why do they have that and I don't have that? Or why aren't they struggling the way that I'm struggling? I think that's sort of the natural tendency. Sometimes we try to find some happiness and contentment in that. If I have what everybody else has, okay, well, I'm doing all right. Oh, I have a little bit more than most people. Oh, I'm doing pretty good. But then I find despair and I'm struggling when I look around and I don't quite measure up. I don't seem to have as much as everybody else. I don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. Or why don't they have to struggle the way that I'm struggling? It has been rightly said, comparison is the thief of joy. when our attention and our focus is not only on our own lives and circumstances, but then everyone else around us, it can really rob us of the joy that we can have in the Lord. When we become envious of other people, on Wednesday night we're going through the book of Genesis, and we were just talking this last Wednesday about the dangers and the pitfalls of envy. The Bible says it'll rot your bones from the inside out. What our focus has to be is just on Jesus. You remember when Jesus was speaking to Peter as after the resurrection, and Jesus was telling him that, Peter, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to die following after me. And Peter looks at John and he goes, well, what about him? He's going to have to suffer too, right? I'm not just in this alone, am I? And Jesus said, well, what's that to you? What's it to you if he remains until I return again the second time? You follow me. You see, he has to be our perspective. He has to be our vision. He has to be the one that we're looking to, and it's his work in our life. That's what we want to see be accomplished. And is if the gospel is moving forward, if the work of God is continuing on, if his will is being accomplished in us and through us, and he's the one that we're looking to, we can find joy in any circumstance of life, whether it's a season of abundance or whether it's a season of going through a trial, we can find joy in him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 9 of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. I'll read down to the end of it in verse 11, and we'll get into our study. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." He says, this is the prayer that I have for you, that your love would abound still more and more. Now, keep in mind, this is a church that's doing really well. This is a church that is very loving and compassionate. They demonstrated that by supporting Paul and his work and his ministry. But we also mentioned last week how they sent relief and aid to Jerusalem when they were going through a hard time. And so this is a very loving church, but Paul's prayer is that they would abound in love more and more. And the truth is, when it comes to love in our life, there's really no such thing as too much of it. I've never heard of that being a problem for somebody. You know, my problem is I just love God too much, you know. It's my one fault. You know, I love God too much. I love people. It's a real problem. We don't reach some quota. We don't reach some limit. No, I'm all stocked up on love. I guess I'll focus on some other area. No, this is something that we can continue to grow in no matter where we're at. No matter if somebody would look at us and say, oh, you're a very loving, compassionate person. Whether somebody would look at us and say, ooh, a little rough around the edges, maybe a work in progress. Wherever we're at, we can always go deeper and we can always experience more and more of God's love and then respond to him in love. Jesus said, love God and love people. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. If you get that down, it's like you're covering everything, because when you love God, I want to be close to him. I want to obey him. It's not about my performance. It's not about getting some recognition for that or making other people think I'm so spiritual. No, you don't understand. I love God. I love Jesus. I'm so thankful for what he's done in my life. I'm responding to who he is and the love that he has for me. And I love him. And I want to follow him. And I want to obey him. And then to love people the way that he loves people. Sometimes, I don't know if you know this or not, people can be a little hard to love. Now, sometimes they're not giving you a whole lot of reason to be gracious and kind and compassionate towards them. Sometimes it's your enemies and the people who want to tear you down. Those are the ones God says, no, you need to love them. Well, that kind of love doesn't come natural to us. It's something that only happens in a relationship with God when we experience his incredible love, and we're being changed and transformed, and now we're able to love other people the way that he loves them. And so he says, I pray that your love would abound still more and more. I want you to think about those words and remind yourself of the fact that the Bible never just throws out, you know, words without meaning or significance. The Bible isn't using a lot of fluff and trying to flatter anybody and just throwing words in there for no reason. They all have a purpose. They all have a meaning, because it would have been very powerful if he just would have said, I pray that your love would abound. That word abound, it speaks of exceeding or overflowing. Whatever you thought the limit was, I pray that it goes beyond that. That's the idea. And again, remember, this is something that you can directly apply to your life when it comes to you loving God, you loving people. Whatever you think the limit is, however far you think God can take you on that journey, where am I capable of going, and how much am I really going to love God and the devotion that I have towards him? How much am I really going to love people, even loving my enemies? How far you think it's possible for you to go with that, your love abounding means, oh, it's going to go further still. The prayer is, whatever you think the limit is, that the love would go even further than that. And so that's a powerful prayer all on its own. Just to say, don't limit the work that God wants to do. Whatever you think it is, no, he wants to take you even further. He wants to take you even deeper than that. But someone says, well, you don't understand. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I struggle with. Oh, sure, other people, that might happen in their life. And I get it. God can do that with them. But with me, I'm only going to go so far. Some of the things that you're talking about, quite frankly, sound a little extreme. And I know who I am. And that's probably not for me. I don't know that I could ever expect to go that far. But of course, the problem there is we're acting like the problem is us, but indirectly we're saying, God, you can't do that. God, I'm too big of a problem for you. I'm too big of a challenge for you. And I guarantee you, no, you are not too big of a challenge for God. And when we say things like, well, this is who I am, it's kind of like, no, maybe that's who you were before Christ. Maybe that is identified in the life that you were living before Jesus, but now if you've come to him and you've put your faith and trust in him, now who you are is a son or a daughter of the King. You're a child of God. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. Doesn't always feel that way. I don't know if you start every day by looking into the mirror and saying, masterpiece. You know, it's not always the first thing that comes to our mind, but this is what the Bible is declaring to be true if we have really put our faith and trust in Jesus. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church there, and he had just been talking about all of these things that people get caught up in and ways that they can rebel against God and that they're headed towards judgment. But then in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, that's who you were. Not anymore. Now you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been justified, declared righteous. You have this whole new identity and relationship with God. That's not who you are anymore. And now you need to walk in this reality of what God has done in your life. Now, somebody might say, rightly, well, I don't know that I've ever experienced that. I don't know that I've ever been washed. I don't know that that's really taken place. How does that happen in my life? I'm so glad that you asked, because I was going to give you the answer. How it happens is you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ with all of your heart. You put your faith and your trust in his life and his death and his resurrection. It's through the cross, it's through the death of Jesus that we find forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the penalty for sin is death. We all sin, we all fall short, we're all guilty, and so it's either going to be Jesus paying the price for our sin, or you are going to pay the price for your sin. So we find forgiveness through the death of Jesus on the cross, we find the power for a new life in his resurrection. As he rose from the dead, he can raise us up as well and give us a brand new life if we would just put our faith and our trust in him. But he says, I want your love to abound. I want it to exceed expectation. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, I want your love to abound more. That word more, it means an even greater degree. So whatever your limit was, abound means it's going to go above and beyond that. And it's almost like he's saying, I don't think you get it. Still more, still a greater degree. And then, of course, he repeats the word more, that your love would abound more and more. What a prayer like this should be telling us is don't you limit what God can do in your life. Don't limit the work of the Holy Spirit. He can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think or even imagine. You just try to picture, Lord, how deep can you take me? How far could I go? How committed could I be? How much could I love you? How much could I love people? Pray big and understand that's God's will for your life. Don't limit the work that he wants to do. He says, I pray that your love would abound still more and more, but notice this, in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. He says this love that we have, it should have knowledge and it should have discernment that we would be able to approve the things that are excellent. In other words, it's not just a blind love. We've all seen blind love before, like when a nice girl falls for a really horrible guy. And he lies and he cheats and he steals and he gets drunk and angry and disrespectful and all of these things. And she says something like, well, you just don't know him like I do. Clearly, clearly we don't. Maybe you're the one who doesn't know him as well as you think. That's blind love. Or it's like when my wife tries to get real tough with our son and say, hey, mister, you're getting older. You're going to have to do your laundry. And then he just stares at her with those greenish blue eyes of his and her heart melts and she forgets what she was talking about. And that's blind love. It's not according to knowledge. Now, don't let her tell you that I'm just as bad with the girls. It's absolutely true, but just don't let her tell you that, okay? Blind love, that's not what we're supposed to have. Love that has knowledge, love that has discernment. We have to be careful just rushing into a situation and we don't really know what's going on. One of my little pet peeves is when you're at the grocery store and they hit you up for some charity. Oh, you want to donate to this charity? I guess it's one thing if you know the charity and you know that it's good, but oftentimes it's the first time I've ever hearing about it. I have no idea what this organization is, what agenda they're pushing, where the money's really going, are they being responsible? I have no clue. Love should have knowledge. It should have information. It should have discernment. Lord, is this really what you want me to do? Is this really the right answer in this situation? That we would be able to approve the things that are excellent. And of course, the implication there is not everything is excellent. Not everything should have that stamp of approval. And so, Lord, would you give me knowledge? Would you give me discernment that I would be able to do that? Now, I don't know that it could be any more relevant to our day and age, our culture, that says, well, love is love. And you should just celebrate everybody's life and their choices and their decisions. And it doesn't really matter if you think it's right or wrong. You should just love them and celebrate them. That's what our culture says, but that's blind love. If someone is speeding towards a cliff and there's a drop-off, love says stop. Love warns them of what's ahead. Love doesn't want to see something tragic happen, and if you care about them at all, you're going to voice your concern. Love doesn't see someone speeding towards a cliff and say, you know, wow, look at you, you know, living your truth, huh? That's awesome, you know, good for you. You know, who am I to try and tell you that careening off a 100-foot drop to your most certain death would be a bad decision? If that's what you want to do, then I celebrate your choice and I'm just going to love you. That's not love. That's just blind. blind approval. No, if you love somebody enough, you're going to be kind enough and gracious enough to speak the truth into your life. And so in our culture, when somebody says, well, no matter what things might appear or look like, I identify as a man, I identify as a woman, I identify as a cat, I identify as a dog, they say love should celebrate that. Love should just accept that. I don't think that's real love. I think that's just sort of blind approval. If you care about somebody enough, you'll let them know what the truth is. And as we have a culture that's just embracing more and more of those kinds of things, and it's making its way all the way down to kids, I think it's when we have to say, it's not right. We have to say, well, here's the truth. And what you need is Jesus. What you need is a relationship with him. Love would say to somebody, look, I get it. I understand. I know where you're coming from, because before I knew Jesus, there were all kinds of lies that I bought into. There were all kinds of deceptions that I was under. Jesus gave me a whole new life. He gave me a whole new identity. And I love you and I care about you and I'm going to listen to you, but I got to share the truth with you. I got to tell you about Jesus. I got to point you to him. You know, earlier we quoted from 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. What precedes that is the Apostle Paul talking about a list of things, sins and areas of people's life that they can fall into, that those will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that was the setup to verse 11. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10 that says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the setup to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So it's not about coming from some place of being superior, being better than, being holier than. No, we're guilty of those things, but we were washed and we were forgiven. And the same is true for you. And of course, people get hung up on certain words. Not all of them. There are some things that our world, our culture can kind of agree upon as wrong. Murder. Murder happens all the time, but we sort of generally agree that it's wrong, that it's evil. There are certain words that people get hung up on there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where it says homosexuals. There are some who say, well, no, that shouldn't be translated that way. And all of a sudden, everybody becomes this Greek scholar, and they start breaking down the word. The word that's used there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it can speak more of a temple prostitute, homosexuality in a temple, which, of course, in Corinth, as that's where Paul was writing to, that was a major problem. There was idols and temples everywhere. There was sexual immorality of all kinds taking place, including that. And so, yeah, it could be talking about that, but it became more generalized. But of course, the very next word after homosexuals is sodomites. And you break down that Greek word, there's really no other way of breaking it down. That's what it's talking about, is homosexuality. And listen, it's not about trying to pinpoint and identify certain words and say, oh, this is, you know, much worse, and this is what we really have to focus in on. But again, it's our culture, it's our society that has such pushback and says, no, this is totally fine, and this should be celebrated. And if you really love someone, you're not going to challenge them on any of those issues. You're not going to say they need Jesus and need to repent. You're just going to celebrate the decisions and the lifestyle that they're living. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen, it's a long list. It's not just a few words. It's a long list. Every single one of us would be guilty of something and in danger of hellfire and judgment if we didn't repent and turn to Jesus. And here's the thing. We have to come to a place where we love people enough that we're going to share that with them. We love people enough that we would say, no, this is something that I needed in my life. And listen, somebody could get offended. Somebody could get angry and upset. I can't believe that you say that. And you got to count the cost. You got to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. And if we want to honor the word of God, and maybe you get canceled. Maybe there's people who won't talk to you. And, oh, this is the most unloving thing. If we want God to do a miracle in their life, we're praying and we're speaking the truth. And we're going to give it to people straight. And we're going to let people know, no, you need Jesus more than anything else. Everybody needs him. Everybody needs to surrender. Everybody needs a brand new life and a brand new identity. And denying that there's anything that's wrong, pretending like everything's okay, that's what every sinner does. Doesn't matter what the word is. Doesn't matter what the lifestyle is. That's what every sinner does. Everything's fine. Everything's okay. I don't need to change. You have to come to that place of brokenness and humility where you recognize, well, maybe I don't have it all figured out. Maybe I need to submit and surrender to a creator, to the God who made me. Maybe I need to follow after Jesus. Because here's the other thing. For some of the people who claim to be loving and they're just going to celebrate and they're just going to encourage no matter what choices or decisions that you're making, understand this. There are some people who would rather you stay in the pit. You could be in the pit of despair and depression. Your life could be falling apart as mine was, lost in drugs and alcohol and immorality. That's where I was at. Sure, I would put on an outward show to people that things were okay, inwardly dying inside, wanting to die, wanting my life to end. And then I found Jesus. And he forgave me of all of my sin. And he gave me a brand new life. And you know what? Some of the people who acted like they loved me weren't too happy about it. Some of the people who supposedly loved me were upset. They would have preferred that I stayed right where I was at. They could have woke up one morning and found out James is dead, and that was fine with them. Following after Jesus, oh, this is horrible. Let's let reality set in. Let's let perspective set in. And we got to love people enough to speak the truth into their life. Our love should abound more and more, but it should have knowledge. It should have discernment that we would be able to approve the things that are excellent. He says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere is pure. It's genuine. Without offense means blameless. You could see sincere as speaking of the inward work that God's doing in your heart. Without offense is now the outward demonstration that everybody can see. Both are important. You can't just live some horrible, sinful life and say, well, God knows my heart, and God knows that I really belong to him. Well, your actions are saying something else. But you can't just focus on your actions either, as if that's the end-all, be-all. As long as I can make it look like I'm godly and spiritual, and then it doesn't really matter where my heart's really at. Well, no, that's not the case either. The two are very much connected. And it begins with having a sincere heart that God would be doing a work in our life. And what we really need more than anything there in verse 11 is being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We need the fruit of righteousness that's through Jesus. Like Jesus talked about in John 15, verse 4, abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We have to abide in Jesus. We have to stay close, stay connected. We need to live life. We need to make our home with him. Not somebody that we visit. Not somebody that we check in on from time to time. No, we need to make our home with him. We need to stay connected to him because he is the source of life, and it's as we stay close to him, that's where things can grow, that's where things can produce, that's where there can be real genuine fruit in our life when we stay closely connected to Jesus. Somebody that doesn't know him at all is a branch that's disconnected completely, and they need to repent, and they need to turn to the Lord that they could have a relationship with him. I think sometimes even as believers, it really feels that we're drifting from him. And without getting too lost in the weeds of the analogy that he's making with the branch and the vine, I think sometimes even as believers, it can seem like we're disconnected. We've drifted in our relationship with the Lord, and now we're drifting away from the giver of life, and we start to feel a little dead inside. And of course, the message that can send to us is, well, I guess this is my situation now. I just have to kind of pretend like I am close to the Lord, but I'm so far from him, and my conscience is seared, and now it's just like I'm dead, and I'm not really experiencing anything. But when we get close, when we say, Lord, would you forgive me? When once again we reestablish and we say, Lord, would you draw me to yourself? And I want to spend time with you. I want to spend time sitting at your feet. He can begin to heal and restore and forgive and renew. And once again, there can be growth. Once again, there can be life. You know, it's the enemy who says, no, 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 you've gone too far. Oh, no, no, you're disconnected from him and now you're just dead. No, you come to Jesus. You hear him knocking at the door of your heart. You open the door. You allow him to come in, and he does an incredible work. And so this is this incredible prayer that he has for these believers here. Then he says in verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Again, it would have been easy, perhaps, for the Apostle Paul to be a little discouraged by the situation that he was in. Maybe a little upset. You know, why am I struggling? Why am I going through this season? You know, other people are out, you know, living their lives, and I'm sort of forgotten about here in Rome. But not only does he not have that attitude, not only is he not bugged or bothered, really his concern is for the Philippian believers. He's worried that they would have the wrong idea about what's going on in this situation, that they would be discouraged, that they would be bummed, that they would see what's happening to Paul and think, you know, God, what are you doing? It's as if God's losing this battle right now. If you remember back in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in Philippi, he was also thrown into jail. But there, the very same day that he was thrown into jail, God miraculously delivered him. And there was this earthquake, and the prison doors open, and Paul was able to lead the jailer to the Lord and immediately delivered from that situation. It's possible that the believers in Philippi are thinking, well, why doesn't God do that again? That seemed like it worked out pretty well last time. You know, why is this lingering on? And so Paul is writing to him and he's saying, listen, it's important that you understand something. God's not failing. God's not losing. As a matter of fact, the gospel is going forth. God continues to move forward and gain territory. He says, the whole prison guard, they all know. All of those who are serving and the palace and their soldiers, they're aware that my chains are in Christ. In other words, they know that I'm not here because I'm a rebel or because I'm trying to lead some coup against Rome. No, they understand it's because of my relationship with Jesus. And I'm getting these opportunities to share with them and lead them to the Lord. And God's really moving. God's really working. He says, most of the brethren, when they see and hear what's going on, they're actually emboldened by it. They're going out and they're preaching the word without any fear because of what's happening to me right now. And so sometimes God can bring that immediate miracle, that immediate deliverance, and pull someone out of a really bad situation, and he can work and he can be glorified that way. But there are other times where we have to remain. We have to go through that season, and he can be glorified through that as well. Not only is Paul writing Philippians during this time, he also writes Colossians. He also writes Ephesians. And can you imagine not having those books, not having that information? It came out of this season where you could look at it from the wrong perspective and think, all is lost, God is losing, Satan is winning, what's happening here? But in reality, looking at it through the correct perspective, no, God is working. The gospel is going forward. People are getting saved. God's using all of this for his kingdom and for his glory. I think it's so important that for every circumstance, every situation of life that we find ourselves in, so important that we look at it through the right frame, through the right lens. Because there's the carnal, human lens that we can see every situation through. And by the way, that's the default. Every situation of life, The default is the carnal human lens, and that's where you could be angry, be upset, be bitter, be discouraged. Why don't other people have this going on in their life? How come other people aren't helping me out in this situation? That's despair. That's discouragement. That's the lens that you could see it through. Or there's the spiritual lens. There's the spiritual picture, the biblical frame, where we realize, no, God, you're on the throne. You are good. I know that you love me. I know that you have a plan for me. And actually, I can already see how you're using this situation to draw people to yourself. You're using the situation to be glorified. The only question in the life of a believer, because it's a decision, it's a choice that we have to make in order to do that. The only question is, which picture do you spend more time looking at? Do you see it through just the human lens, or do you see it through the spiritual lens? That's the question that we have to be able to answer. But he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. It's a strange thing to think about, that somebody could be preaching Jesus, only they're doing it out of envy. They're doing it out of strife, selfish ambition. They're getting something out of it. It's about their name. It's about promoting themselves and gaining popularity and influence and recognition, whatever it is. But what an example of the fact that you could be doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And it's why we always have to allow the Lord to search our heart. I don't know to what degree this was taking place. The people that Paul is referencing, do they know what they're doing? Do they know, oh yeah, I'm selfishly ambitious. Oh yeah, I'm building my own kingdom here and all of these other preachers are my competition. Do they know that? Would they say it so boldly? Do they think they're doing the right thing, but somewhere in their heart that is a motivating factor? Or yeah, are they fully aware? God knows the degree. God knows exactly what's going on. But Paul says, yeah, this is what's taking place. He seems to be describing some who they see Paul as the competition. Oh, he's the big pastor. He's the big apostle. Oh, I want that position. I want that place. And they see him being locked up as an opportunity for them. Oh, he's on the bench. I'm out in the game. It's time for me to have a crusade and gain some popularity. Maybe I'll steal some of his followers. And that's their perspective. Now, he says that's not true of everybody. Some are out there preaching the gospel because they have goodwill, because they have love, because they know that I'm appointed to the defense of the gospel. They're standing with me. And so some are preaching for the right reasons. But what you love about it is some of these people are doing it for all the wrong reasons. And of course, it's horrible. It's horrible that that goes on, that churches would be competing with each other, that pastors, evangelists would be competing with each other, that Christians would be competing with each other. You know, you have some talent, you have some gift, you have some ability, and then someone else shows up in the church and, oh, it's very similar, only theirs seems a little bit better. And, oh, now I'm threatened and challenged, and so I'm going to try and cut them down so I can promote myself. I don't know that there is a faster way to quench the work of the Holy Spirit in your life than to make it all about you and a little personal competition of how you're going to reach the top. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. It's unfortunate that that takes place. But here he's describing those who it seems that they think by preaching the gospel and gaining popularity that somehow it's adding to Paul's affliction. But he says, actually, though, the joke's on them. Because whether it's in pretense or in truth, Christ is being preached. And so in this I rejoice, and I'm going to continue to rejoice. I don't really care. God will deal with their heart. God will deal with their motivation. But if the gospel is being preached and people are getting saved, and God's kingdom is advancing, I'm happy. I don't care. Let them become popular. Let them rise to the top. I'm just going to serve Jesus and follow after him. Not really caring what the results are, just leaving that with the Lord. And so he says, in this I rejoice presently and will continue to rejoice in the future. In every season and every circumstance of our life, there's always going to be the carnal, human lens that we can see it through. There's always going to be the biblical, spiritual lens that we can see it through. It's a choice. It's a decision as a believer to say, which one am I going to stare at? Because the picture that you're looking at the most, that's what's going to dominate your thoughts. That's what's going to dominate your heart. So that's either a good thing or a bad thing. Am I going to see it from God's perspective? Am I going to look at the situation through that spiritual lens? Yes, Lord, I love it when you pull me out of the fire instantly. But there are other times where I have to remain under, and so would you give me the power, would you give me the strength that I need to continue and allow me to have the perspective that I know that's necessary? Lord, help me to abound more and more in your love. Take me deeper than my expectation. I don't want to limit you. I don't want to limit the work that you can do in my life. And so would you cause me to abound more and more in your love, that I would just love you passionately, that I would love other people, that it would have knowledge, that it would have discernment. Help me navigate that balance, Lord, between speaking the truth but doing it in love, putting all of the focus and all of the attention on you, Jesus, because you're the only one who saves. You're the only one who heals. You're the only one who restores. You're the only true giver of life. And we know that's a prayer that God will answer. And so why don't we just come before him even now? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for the great love that you have for us. And so we do just pray that these things would be true in our lives. And Lord, I just want to pray for anybody here this morning or listening to this message that doesn't know you. They've never put their faith and trust in you for whatever reason, whether they've never really heard a presentation or an invitation to receive the free gift of eternal life through you, Jesus, or whether they've been running from you or hiding from you, some hang-up, some issue, some problem, some barrier that seems too great for anybody to break down. Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here this morning and they've never put their faith and trust in you, that today would be the day, that they wouldn't put it off another moment. Pray that they would be able to hear your loving voice pleading with them to not continue to speed towards their own destruction, that they would stop, that they would turn, that they would receive all that you've done for them, Jesus, your life, your death, paying for their sin, the resurrection, conquering sin and death, that they would just say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life and forgive me and help me to follow you? Lord, I pray today would be the day. For all of us, Lord, we just pray that you would take us further, take us deeper than we even thought possible, that your love would abound more and more in our life, that it would change us and transform us from the inside out. Help us, Lord, to not only love you with all of our heart, help us to love people the way that we should. Help us to strike that balance of speaking the truth and doing it in love. And may you be glorified. May you be high and lifted up through it all. We just love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.